And turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 41. I think this is the first sermon I ever preached at this church. I was trying to remember if I preached that December. I don't think it was that December. I think the first one was April 30th, 2006. And it was on Isaiah chapter 41. Let me open the teaching time with prayer here. Father, as we review a classic passage of about your godhood and the difference between a real God and an idol, and what our response to be to you should be for that. I pray that you would refresh our relationship with you and refresh our faith in Christ, that you would refresh us as a church body. Thank you for the opportunity to do this and for the richness of your word. And I pray that you would bless this time of teaching and meditating on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with just reading my translation of Isaiah 41, and then we'll get into some observations and applications on the passage. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom righteousness or victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and they're afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot totter. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my loved one, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I chose you. I strengthened you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I am Yahweh, your God, strengthening your right hand, saying to you, fear not. I myself help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you sorry lot of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares Yahweh. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, serrated. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in Yahweh, and the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, Yahweh, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine tree together, that they may see and know, that they may consider and understand together that the hand of Yahweh has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So bring near your case, says Yahweh. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them. And tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may take them to heart. We may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that they may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as upon mud and mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know? Who declared it beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it. None who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem an evangelist. But I look and there is no one. Among these there is no counselor who, when I ask, returns a word. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. The picture here in Isaiah 41 is that of a court case. We have the judge calling the court to silence and calling witnesses forward to lay out their case. Listen to me, he says. Let them approach the bench. Let them speak. Let us draw near for judgment. So verse 1, that's the picture. We've got a court case going on here. And we have two groups of people that come forward. One is the coastlands or the islands, depending on your translation. And these are words that Isaiah uses generally to speak of the nations, all the peoples that are worshiping all the different gods, and they don't know the one true God. They come before the judgment seat in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then in verse 8, we have another group that approaches the bar, and that is God's people, Israel, my servant Jacob, the seed of Abraham. And I would just remind you that the New Testament tells us that we are now the seed of Abraham. Christians are those who believe in Jesus. This group of people, God's people, are also being called to judgment. But this group of people should know better than to worship idols, and they should understand who the true God is. So there's two groups of people before the judgment seat of God. Neither of them are worshiping the one true God. They're both worshiping idols. And so God says in verse 21, the idols then need to be brought forth as a witness. We need a third group to show up before the bar, and that's the idols. So would all the idols please come forward and stand before the bar? And I think it's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here. He says, I'm trying to find the verse here. Verse 21, there. So the idols can't come forward, then let the people bring their idols forward. your idol can't move itself up to the bar. Well, I guess you can carry it up. We'll allow for that. Not much of a God that can't even bring itself to the bar. I think it was for that worship service. I used this phone as my object lesson, and we brought this is our idol that we brought before the bar. And I don't think I have a flat enough place to set it here on here that'll be visible, but. So God says, now, Mr. Idol, tell us some of the former things. Tell us a little bit of history. Cat got your tongue? Okay, no matter. Just tell us a little bit about the future. Prove that you're some kind of a God by telling us what's going to happen. Can't do that either, I guess. Well, do something good. Anything. Just or do something bad. Scare me. Okay, nothing. That idol can't do anything to terrify or frighten anybody. The idol can't move, it can't speak, doesn't know anything, can't do anything. And God's trying to bring that out to his people. It's absurd to worship idols. These idols are nothing. They can't do anything. Their works are less than nothing. They can't answer when spoken to. It's a delusion to worship an idol. So the ruling in verse 24 is that they're worshiping a no good God, something that's empty. And the sentence is that anyone who chooses to worship idols is, therefore, an abomination. These peoples, Israel, the people of God, you to choose to worship these idols, you are an abomination. And verse 11 says you will perish in it if you do so. This is the judgment that comes down from the throne of God. And this is the big picture of what's going on in this chapter. What's instructive is to see how God describes himself in contrast to those idols. And as we look at what God says about himself, about what a real God does, we realize how easily we forget that and turn away from God to look at other things. And that's why God has to remind us. What does God say about himself in this passage? The next step in, once the first and ending verses are kind of the setup of the trial and the verdict of the trial. The next verse back, or set of verses back in, is an exposition of God's sovereignty in history. A real God can control history. And Exhibit A here is a historical figure. I have aroused a man from the east, and that would be east of Jerusalem. This person is clearly a military conqueror, someone who's trampling on nations, victorious at every step, and ranging widely across the earth to places he's never been before. Verse 25 is speaking of the same person. He comes from the rising of the sun, which would be the east, as well as from the north, the northeast. He will call on my name, and he'll trample on rulers like mud. So again, this is a military conqueror from the east or northeast, conquering nations. Who is this person whom God is raising up as an example of his sovereignty in history? Some people say this is Abraham. He is mentioned in verse 8. And Abraham did knock out a coalition of five kings in the Levant. We talked about that a little earlier in our study in Hebrews. Abraham is spoken of as a righteous man. He came from Ur, east of Jerusalem, traveled into Palestine via Haran from the north, and then came down into Palestine. But that was in the past. Isaiah is clearly speaking of something that's going to happen in the future. Who would match that description in the future? I believe it is Cyrus. Cyrus came from the northeast. He came from Persia. His father, Cambyses, was king of Persia, married the daughter of King Ahasuerus, king of the Medes. And you may remember Ahasuerus was the one who married Esther. So it's possible that Esther was Cyrus's grandmother. Ahasuerus also had a son named Darius the Mede, and you'll remember Darius from the book of Daniel. Darius the Mede had a daughter, and that daughter was the one Cyrus married. So there are multiple connections between Cyrus and the Bible already. His father-in-law had regular interactions with Daniel. So he would have known something, at least, of the true faith. Cyrus was also a great conqueror. He conquered Syria, much of Palestine, into Phoenicia, marched into modern-day Turkey, went back and conquered Babylon. Now, when Babylon was conquered, he was not king. There was another king that reigned initially, but Cyrus did come in later. And Cyrus was the one who, at the end of the 70-year exile, issued the decree for the Jews to be able to return and rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus is recorded in the Bible as having called upon the name of the Lord. In fulfillment of verse 25, if you look at Cyrus's decree in Ezra 1:2, he mentions God's name in a favorable light. This is like 150 years ago. Remember, B.C. years count backwards. 150 years after Isaiah wrote his prophecy, approximately 150. Yahweh has given me, says Cyrus, all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. This is the pagan King Cyrus of Persia, whom God raised up, prophesying clearly that at the end of 70 years of exile, there's going to come someone who's going to free the Israelites from exile, who's going to call upon my name. And furthermore, Isaiah says, God prophesied through Isaiah what this man's name would be. Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45 predict that his name will be Cyrus. Again, about 150 years before Cyrus became king. He wouldn't have been born. His name is even spelled out accurately. This is amazing. And this is exhibit A of what a real God can do. A real God can orchestrate history, make things do what he wants, make people do what he wants, and predict it. You'll write it down ahead of time, and it all plays out just like he says it would. That's what a real God can do. God is totally sovereign in history. So we should be worshiping him, not these idols that can't do anything. God says, I'm the first and the last. But not only is God this big picture controller of the broad strokes of history, Isaiah says something else that a real God does is that he gets into the lives of the individual people and redeems them. He acts sovereignly in your personal life. Verses 8 through 15 display this. He says, I have chosen you, in verse 9. I have chosen you. God decided to choose a people for himself. He chose Abraham and his descendants. He's not just acting generally in history. He's acting specifically with his people, choosing to love them. And Ephesians 1 is a New Testament passage which speaks of that same thing, this same concept. God is one who chooses people in order to show love to them. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. He called them. He called them beloved. And this was according to his will that he did this. Romans 8:30 also speaks of God's choosing in order to bless his people, those he chooses. God also says he strengthens or helps and upholds his people. He doesn't simply tap you and say, now be good enough for me. I picked you for my team, and now you better play well. He actually upholds and helps you to play on his team and to be adequate for being on his team. He says, I myself help you. Why? To redeem us and make us into powerful instruments in his hands. He says, I'm your redeemer. The redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I take your failures and what you've messed up, and I fix that. I pay for the things you broke, and I make you okay. There in a kernel is the gospel message in verse 14. The Holy One brought us out of our bondage to sin. He redeemed us. Not anybody could do that. It took a Holy One, someone who had not sinned, to redeem us. It took Jesus, the only man who never committed an offense against God. Our God is a wonderful God, working personally in our lives to redeem us. Peter used some of the same words in his first letter. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. You're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And again, he doesn't merely pick us and strengthen us and redeem us and then let us just do our own thing, whatever we want. He also gives us an agenda. He said, I make you, verse 15, into a powerful instrument, a sharp, serrated blade that's going to flatten the hills, thresh the fields, level things out. It's very powerful imagery here. And he says, I'm going to make you that powerful tractor grader that can just get in there and bulldoze and change the landscape of this earth. I'm going to give you the power to do that. I'm going to make you sharp enough to be able to do that. This refers back to the message in the previous chapter. In chapter 40, Isaiah talked about every mountain and hill will be made low in order that the way of the Lord can be prepared. Prepare ye the way of the Lord by getting rid of all the mountains and valleys that make the way of the Lord difficult, and bring God's kingdom to bear in this world where He is, His will is being done, and it's not full of the earth is not full of obstacles to the carrying out of His will. Jesus told us to pray that in the Lord's Prayer, right? Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's a New Testament way of saying the same thing that Isaiah was saying in the Old Testament. Plow down the mountains and make the way of the Lord is just a more visceral picture of the same thing. Let God's kingdom come on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, my grandfather was a road crew. A lot of the interstate highways of this nation were built in part by him. And so he literally obeyed God by grading hills and laying asphalt. But for most of us, that's not our literal calling. We knock down the hills and fill in the valleys in other ways, figuratively. We knock down the things that stand in the way of the truth. I saw that in the school board meeting a few weeks ago, and a couple of the men in the church got up and declared what was true, because a mountain of untruth had been raised, and that that will effectually block certain people who buy into those lies from being able to engage with the kingdom of God. And there are many other, you know, that's the understatement of the year. Raising children, discipling children, is a huge way that we prepare the way of the Lord. Molding the hearts of children so that they grow up to love the Lord and want to obey all that Jesus commanded. That is preparing the way of the Lord. That's knocking down the mountains and filling in the valleys. And God says, I will make you into that kind of sharp, powerful instrument that can do that. He also answers our prayers. We have needs, hungry, thirsty. Talks about that in verse 17. God says, you're hungry, you're thirsty, you call on me, I'll answer. I will just flood the wilderness with pools of water if you need something to drink. I'll fill the wilderness with trees if you need something to eat. I'll take care of all of your needs. I'll provide for you. Seven different trees mentioned in this verses 18 through 19. And seven, of course, is a symbolic number of fullness, having plenty. As a creator, verse 20, he calls himself creator. As a creator, he can do that. He can provide anything you need because he's a creator. He's not limited. He doesn't have any limitation in his resources. You need something, all he has to do is say it, and you got it. That's what a real God can do. Not like these false gods where scarcity is always their problem. A government that is always having to raise taxes because it doesn't have enough money to give you or to give everybody it wants to give to. God has no problem with scarcity because he's a creator. And it's the picture of him as king is also related to this providence. He is the one with the authority and the role to make sure that you are taken care of. You have everything you need. And a good king does that. He's our king too. Not just the king of Jacob and Israel, but he's our king too. And he will provide leadership and direction in our lives as well. And then the last way that I see the Lord acting personally in our lives to redeem is through communication. I've brought up this point many times over the years in my sermons. God is a communicator. And in verse 27, he says, I'm going to give you an evangelist. I'm going to give you someone who comes and brings good news to you. He says, I give to Jerusalem, and you'll have different words depending on what translation you're reading. He'll give you a herald of good news, an evangelist, a messenger. And who is that? That's Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, it's Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. God's communicating to Isaiah. Isaiah is relaying that to the people because God is a communicator. He gives us his word in the Bible. He gives us his messages through the prophets and the apostles and through our brothers and sisters as we encourage one another and build one another up, exhort one another. God is a God who speaks to us. What a wonderful God we serve. He's a God of history who is in control of all the big events that are beyond our control. He knows the future. He's also the God who intimately loves you. He's chosen you, redeemed you from sin, strengthened and equipped you to be a powerful instrument in his hand, provided for all your needs and speaks to you. It's wonderful. The problem is we're in the courtroom scene here. God's people are one of the ones called before the bar because they're worshiping idols instead of the one true God, even though they know better. As Robert Robinson, famous words in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount, prone to wander, we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." So what are the nations doing? Verse 6 and verse 13. Instead of looking to this God who has what it takes to be a good God, what are the nations doing? Where are they looking? They're talking to each other, right? Where are they looking for help when they're afraid? They're looking to their friends. They say to each other, is that in verse 6? Be strong. They're standing in front of the judgment seat of God and they're saying, be strong. You can do this court case. You can beat God. You can prove your idols okay. Just be strong. And the craftsman is speaking to the goldsmith. Is that in verse 13? No. Where is that? Verse 7. It's verse 7. So they've got their idol. They're carrying it up to the judge's bench, putting the idol on the bar, and the craftsman is looking over at the goldsmith and saying, hey, you did a good job on the soldering there. It's going to be good. It's going to be a good idol. They're carrying this idol up in front of God's presence, maybe putting another nail in there so it doesn't totter while it's sitting up there on the stand. They're saying, it's going to work this time. And they're totally deceived. They've so bought into the lies that this idol's going to help them. And, you know, it might be a cell phone, might be a bucket of ice cream. We all have our own little idols that we like to go to. But we say, yeah, this one's going to be good. This one will work. When Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and Asherah back in his day, this was well before Isaiah's day. 1 Kings 18 describes the 450 prophets of Baal gather up on this mountain, and they're worshiping an idol called Baal. And they agree, okay, Baal is the storm god, and so what we're going to do is we're going to have a contest. We're going to pray for Baal the storm god to send a lightning bolt to start the fire on the altar, on our altar of Baal. And we're going to worship Baal when that lightning bolt strikes. And then Elijah is going to go build an altar to the Yahweh God that we used to worship, but didn't work very well for us, and so we don't worship him anymore. And he's going to call on his Yahweh God to bring down fire. And we'll see which one does it. And whoever does, we'll make our God. But we're pretty sure that the 450 prophets know what they're talking about. So they start dancing around their altar and praying for Baal to send down fire, and he doesn't do it. Now, after a while, you'd think people would say, well, okay, well, maybe he's not a real God. Maybe it doesn't work. Maybe we should be considering Yahweh God. So they start dancing in a frenzy and cutting themselves, and they're pouring more and more and more effort into their false God. And they never get it. That when do you stop worshiping this idol? We would never do anything like that, would we? We'd never nail a nail into an idol to strengthen it when we're standing in front of a holy God. We never look to other men for encouragement and affirmation, do we? Yeah, well, I guess we do. And one of the things that God points out is that fear is a result of misplacing our trust. When we put our trust in something that's not the one true God, then fear becomes part of our life. We get afraid because our trust is misplaced. When our faith is not placed rightly in the one true God, placed anywhere else, it will result in us being afraid. And that's why God says over and over again, fear not, fear not, fear not. Why does God say this over and over again? It's because we so often stray and look for help from idols and from other men instead of from the one true God, who's the only one who can provide the help and knowledge and communication and truth and redemption and provision of what we need. We get twisted up in our thinking. So God holds judgment and speaks truth. Says they're a delusion. First John also talks about this problem. Keep yourself from idols, he says at the end of the book. And towards the beginning, chapter 2, dear children, remain in Jesus so that when he is revealed, we won't be embarrassed, but we'll have open communication with him. No fear if you're in Jesus. There are three imperatives that I see in this chapter. The first one comes in verse 1. How do we deal with this problem of being prone to wander, of being tempted to find strength and encouragement from other people, from being afraid, from getting confused with what's not true, buying into lies? I think that the three imperatives in this chapter go to the heart of this problem. The first is in verse 1. Listen. Listen to me, says God. If this is a command from God, then we must obey it. We should listen to him rather than to men. If we believe that God is the source of truth, we should be looking to God for the information we need about this world in our life rather than to worldly channels of information. Our eyes and our ears are not capable of establishing what is true or false. We can say it's likely to happen again. We can do scientific experiments, and that's perfectly valid. But all scientific experiments can determine is that if we experience the same thing a few times, it's likely to happen again. But that doesn't establish absolute truth. The scientific method is not capable of establishing absolute truth. News reports and scientific findings are not telling us absolute truth. They're just telling us people's assessment of what they've observed. As Christians, we need to be going to the Bible for truth. We need to read the Bible every day to straighten our thinking out. Read it or listen to it. We need to be consistent with what we believe. If we believe God is the only source of truth, then we need to be going to God for our truth. This will straighten out that basic problem of us easily getting confused and twisted up in our thinking. The second command that's repeated three times is fear not. And by that, he means not being afraid of anyone but God. Fear God is also a command in the Bible, repeated many times. But if you're finding yourself afraid, there is a good indication that you have just identified an idol in your life. When you feel that rising sense of fear, ask yourself, why am I feeling fear? Where is that coming from? Is it because my faith is misplaced in something and I'm afraid that it's going to disappoint me? Now, there is fear that is right because it's placed in God, and there's also a natural fear that your body experiences when you run into a mountain lion on a hiking trail. But the kind of fear we're talking about is the fear that comes from trusting in an idol. And we fear, or that's something we encounter more often, probably anyway, than the adrenaline rush of an actual physical danger. We need to be setting our fear towards God rather than anything or anyone else. We're afraid of death. And I was hearing yesterday of someone was talking about people that have created an aging vaccine. I'm not quite sure what that is or how it works, but afraid of dying, and so maybe medicine will keep you from dying. I doubt that, but if death is inevitable, we take out life insurance policies to guard against all the problems that could happen from us dying. We fear not having enough, not enough food, not enough things. I think with a lot of us boys growing up, we fear we're not big enough to beat the bullies. So we try to grow assets. We try to get bigger, whether that's bigger muscles or borrow money, get more money. We try to get bigger so that we feel less vulnerable. We fear sickness and spend vast amounts of money on health care, health insurance. We fear poverty. So we work longer hours, sell more products, search for better jobs. Afraid of not being employable. So we get more education, more status, more experience. Afraid of being bored, maybe. Watch more dazzling movies. Get more engaging games. Afraid of what other people think of us. Maybe afraid other people think we're dumb. So we memorize more sports statistics or read more magazines and newspapers or whatever it is so that you can prove that you're smarter. We're afraid of denying ourselves. So we eat more chocolate, drink more coffee, smoke, look at porn. We don't want to deny what our flesh wants. Afraid of being hungry, so we buy more food than we need. Afraid of being lonely, so we make more friends, talk more on the phone, more social media. Afraid we won't be loved. Maybe if I lose more weight or buy more beauty aids, I'll be loved. Afraid of being unfashionable, so I'll buy some new clothes. Can't afford it, but I'll buy some anyway. Afraid of the way things are heading politically, so we get more political activism. Afraid we won't be noticed. Lower that neckline, raise the skirt line, or if you're a guy, wear more status symbol clothing, you know. People will notice you then. Afraid of losing your reputation. I've seen people that are just constantly trying to preempt criticism by they're always apologizing and second-guessing what you might criticize them for, and they're keep telling you things to protect their reputation. Now, I'm not saying that all of these things are necessarily bad, but I'm trying to expose that that all of these things can be done out of idolatry. If you're afraid, you probably have an idol in that area. There's a right place for most of these things to make the way of the Lord. There's a right place for using political activism, a right place for using food and hospitality, right place for using clothes and medicine and I'd say even insurance. But when they're brought to bear on doing God's will, they're good, preparing the way of the Lord. But when they're brought to bear to protect your little idol, they're bad. I hope that these this list of potential idols gets you thinking, and that you connect with some of them. Man, I start acting desperately in order to protect that thing, don't I? It is an idol. I need to repent of that. Pray to God, I trust you. You are my creator. You're the one who chose me. You're the one I'm looking to for provision. You're the one who loves me. You're the one who saves me. You're the one I'm looking for information about this world. I'm going to trust you. That is the fearing not by fearing God is the way that we can deal with removing those idols and placing our faith in the right place. And then the final command is not actually an imperative, but it carries imperative force from the other verbs. Rejoice in the Lord and give glory to the Holy One, or glory in the Holy One. Rejoice. There's a third command for us to counteract the idolatry in our lives. You're either going to boast about the idol that you worship, or you're going to boast about the God you worship. Boasting in the God you worship is going to help you knock down the idol or idols that you would otherwise make much of. Rejoice in the Lord instead. And God wants you to rejoice in Him. Unlike the idols in your life, God is able to reciprocate and actually enjoy the rejoicing and glorying that you give to Him. But because God is a person, distractions from investing relationally in Him are destroyers of your relationship of Him. When we're distracted with idols, we're not able to enjoy Him. Think of a husband and wife. If he is thinking about the next contract he's trying to make, and the next car repair that's in process, and the house repair that he's still trying to figure out, and the bills. And if that's what's on his mind, then when he's at home, he's not going to relate to his wife. There's not going to be intimacy. And, could put the same on the woman. If she's thinking about when the dish needs to go into the oven and when the kids need to be picked up and the phone call she's got to make and the visitors come in, she's not going to have the mental space to give to her husband love. They're distracted. There's not going to be intimacy in a distracted relationship. And God, our relationship with God is like that. God wants all of us. He doesn't want distracted people. He doesn't want us thinking about all these different idols. He wants our undivided attention. And when we're able to rejoice in Him, there is wonderful intimacy with Him. God does give many blessings to us. The verses 17 through 19, the water and the trees in the wilderness and all these blessings. God says, I do this in order that, verse 20, that we may see and know that He is who He says He is. Know that we may know Him. As He blesses us and we enjoy those blessings, it's in order that we may know Him, that we grow in intimacy with Him. The blessings are not to become our focus and our idols. The blessings were intended for us to drive us to closer intimacy with God, to know Him. So as we turn our hearts to rejoice in Him and glory in Him, we will find those things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So I hold those out to you. Listen to God. Fear nothing but God. And when you do notice fears cropping up in your life, go look for idols. And then focus your rejoicing on the Lord and use His blessings to drive you to know Him more intimately rather than to distract you away from Him. And as we do these things, we'll find that our faith is placed rightly, and we will enjoy the blessing of relationship with God apart from idols, because the idols are nothing, and those who use idols are an abomination to God and will be destroyed.